Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 56. Hear now the Word of God. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Amen. Let's turn now, perhaps, to a more familiar passage, the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Hear again the word of God, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless this word to us this afternoon. Amen. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says something that I trust many of us who have been Christians for a decent amount of time are familiar with. He says this, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that as Christians, it ought to be the case that we are confident in this. Confident in what? Confident that he who began a good work in our lives, he who brought us to faith and repentance, who converted us from darkness to light, he who saved us, who brought us into this Christian life, will complete that work until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved us. God has called us, and Jesus, the Son of God, will return at the last day And Paul's saying we should be confident in this, that what has begun in our lives will continue to progress and come to full fruition at the last day. And let me begin by asking you a question. Are you confident in this? Are you confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, that he'll enable you to continue step by step through the Christian life and to persevere and to make it to heaven? Are you confident that he will do that? Or is it possible that you're here this afternoon and your confidence has been threatened? Your confidence has been assaulted and opposed. Perhaps it's even waning. Perhaps your confidence is at a low point. But whatever it is, are you struggling to find that confidence that he who began this work of salvation in your life, you know that you're saved, you see the fruit, you see the seed of God inside of you, the Spirit has worked in your life, and you see that, yes, I'm assured of my salvation, Christ has saved me, but are you confident that he'll continue to work that plan out unto the day of redemption? In the life of David, we find that he started off with a great amount of confidence, and rightly so. But he got to a certain point where perhaps his confidence was flagging. He was struggling in the life that God had called him to. We see this in the book of 1 Samuel, where in chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel as God's anointed Messiah, as the next king of Israel. God had turned his back upon King Saul and taken his spirit from him. And now David, as a young man, the shepherd boy who's out guarding the sheep, is anointed by Samuel, and God promises that David will be the next king of Israel. So there's great reason for confidence. He's ushered into this life as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's chosen one, his elect one. Then we see in chapter 17 that David rises to prominence. He takes the hint. He recognizes the promises of God. He's confident in God. And so he slays the giant Goliath. And he does a number of other things that get him a great deal of fame within the society of Israel in that day, the nation of Israel. And they say, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000. So David is rising to prominence as an instrument in the hands of the Lord. But then we see in chapter 18 on through the end of 1 Samuel, through the end of the book in chapter 31, we see this opposition to David. Many discouraging things are happening in his life. He's opposed by King Saul. And in a certain sense, we can say that he's opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see the devil's work in the life of King Saul. God had taken away certain spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit out of Saul's life, and instead, in its place, an evil spirit, a distressing spirit. I take that at face value that it's an evil spirit. It's demonic activity. Satan was active in the life of King Saul. We see that in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. And then later in chapter 18, it manifests itself in that Saul, under the influence of Satan, takes a spear and tries to kill David when David's playing the harp for him. And so David is being attacked by Saul in this and many other ways, but ultimately the influence, the man behind the curtain, as it were, is the devil himself. And we also see the flesh opposing David. In 1 Samuel 21, the first 9 verses, we see David as he's fleeing as an exile, as a refugee, an enemy of the state. He gets to a spiritual low in his life. And so he comes to Ahimelech, the high priest, or the priest at Nob, and he has his men with him, and he tells Ahimelech, look, I'm come on a mission from King Saul, and I need some food and a weapon and so on. But David was not on a mission from King Saul. He was lying. He was deceiving Ahimelech. And of course, Ahimelech was a godly man. He gave David the showbread from the tabernacle, and he also gave David the sword of Goliath that had been kept there by the tabernacle all that time. And David, when he received it, he said he's amazed with this sword. It's almost like a superstitious thing where he says, there is none like that sword. There's none like it. And so perhaps not only is he engaged in deception, but he's so desperate in running from Saul that perhaps he's thinking this special sword is going to defend me. And then he leaves the covenant community. He leaves the promised land of Israel. Now, we can sympathize with him that he left Israel because he's being hunted down by Saul, and perhaps we shouldn't be too dogmatic in condemning that, but for what it's worth, he's so afraid that he flees to Gath. The young man who was not afraid to go up against the giant Goliath is now afraid. If you read it in 1 Samuel 21, you see over and over again, it's emphasized just how afraid and how desperate he is, despite the fact that God had said, you're going to be the next king. So David would have had special revelation saying, you're going to survive, and you're going to replace King Saul. So he should have had a confidence, but he was afraid, and he fled to Gath, which happened to be the old stomping grounds of Goliath himself, the giant, over 9 feet tall. So he's back in Gath, and the people in Gath recognize him, and they say, well, isn't this the guy who killed his 10,000s? And so they target him, they bring him into the king of Gath, Achish by name. And David is afraid, and so he has to deceive them as well. And again, we can be sympathetic. It's a military deception, perhaps. But he pretends that he's insane. He's got saliva all over his beard, and he's just feigning madness. And the king says, get rid of this guy. And David is delivered. But it's a low point. His faith is not as strong here. And his deception of the priests ultimately led to the death of those priests. When King Saul found out about their helping David, he came in and used one of his advisors to slaughter them. And the priests died. And David later confessed that he had occasioned the death of these men. And so there we see a low point. David's flesh is discouraging him. Also, we see the world opposing him. The second half of 1 Samuel chapter 21, we see David being opposed by the king of Gath himself, and I already recounted that for you. So he's being opposed by those outside the church, and so he's afraid. Is God really going to keep his promise to me that I might survive and become the next king of Israel? Is God really going to complete the work that he has begun at my anointing? And this is something that we ought to be contemplating ourselves as Christians. You know, as David's sorting through this, his solution to the matter is in Psalm 56, verse 9. He says, this I know, that God is for me. His solution is to recall that God himself made the promise. God himself is for David. He is my advocate, says David. He is for me. Now, there are different translations of that verse. Most translations don't say, because God is for me, but they say, this I know, that God is for me. And I think that's probably the best rendering. So that's David's solution. But this is relevant for us in the Christian life, because in Romans, we see a similar dynamic in the chapters of Romans as the Christian life is unfolded before us. We see the first three chapters on sin and the need to be convicted of our sinfulness and our need for Christ. And then, lo and behold, God comes and anoints us, as it were, and calls us to salvation in chapters 4 and 5. We're justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We obtain his righteousness. We put our trust in his precious promises, and we become acceptable to God. And then in chapter 6, just like David rose to prominence, so by the Spirit's power we rise up unto newness of life, and we are killing our 10,000s as well. Romans 6 talks about us putting to death the deeds of the body and killing our sin. And so we've experienced in the Christian life that the Lord has enabled us to put various sins to death. But then we find in chapter 7 there's something that perhaps in our Christian lives we weren't expecting. And that is a great discouragement, a great opposition. There is, of course, an opposition from the world which seeks to cause us to conform to its pattern of thinking, Romans 12, verse 2. There's the opposition of the devil who's seeking to tempt us away from Christ. But there's also, especially, opposition from our flesh. And so with Paul, we cry out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Lord, when I want to do good, evil is close at hand. When I want to do the right thing, I delight in the law of God in my inward being, and yet there is this tendency for me to do what I actually don't want to do. And what I don't want to do, my sin which I hate, that I do." And so we're opposed, especially by our flesh, but also by the world and by the devil, who's just orchestrating the world and the flesh to entrap us and discourage us. And so the question arises, similar to David's question, how can God's promise survive this violent opposition against me from Saul? Our question arises, can God's promise survive this violent opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Can God's promise of salvation and perseverance survive? And the answer to that question in Romans 8:31 is very similar to David's answer in Psalm 56, verse 9. The answer is very simple. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul is not just trying to throw that if out there to cause us to stumble. As Christians, we can say, as those assured of our salvation, we can say, no, God is for me, and therefore, who can stand against me? Who can be against me? Who can prevent him from completing the good work of salvation that he has begun in my life? Who can keep him from completing it unto the day of Christ Jesus? Nothing. And so this afternoon, I have good news for you. It's good news for every believer. It was the good news the Old Testament church had as they sang Psalm 56. It's the good news that we as New Testament believers have as we sing Psalm 56, and as we also have the encouragement of looking at Paul's elaboration on these doctrines in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes people say, I want to sing about New Testament realities. Why are we singing from the Psalms? But in reality, is there a greater height of New Testament reality than Romans chapter 8, the latter portion? And yet, we see that Romans chapter 8 is largely coming to us straight out of the Psalter. There's a reference to being conformed to Christ as our elder brother, which draws from Psalm 22. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Paul quotes from Psalm 44 that we're being persecuted and slaughtered all day long as sheep headed to the slaughter. And here we see this crucial point about God being for us comes from Psalm 56. And so this is good news that we can share with David. I know that God is for me. Now what we're going to look at here in the remainder of our time is really two things. Two simple things. First, what does it mean that God is for me? And secondly, how can I know that God is for me? So first, we consider, what does it mean that God is for me? What exactly does this mean? Well, look with me at Psalm 56, because David fleshes this out for us, as the Psalms often do. They're very concrete, very practical, very experiential. They take Paul's doctrine and really boil it down for us in a very beautiful and helpful way. The first thing that it means that God is for me is that he hears my groaning. He hears my groaning. The children of Israel groaned to the Lord in inexpressible groans of agony when they were in bondage in Egypt. And as believers, we often cry out to the Lord. We don't know what to pray for, and the Spirit enables that groaning in our hearts, perhaps even verbal, just crying out to the Lord. He intercedes and communicates the desires of our heart to the Father, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8. And it's no different in Psalm 56. For God to be for me is that he hears my groaning. Notice in verse 1 the groaning of the psalmist, the cry, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." He's asking for God's mercy to him because he feels miserable. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The believer can cry out to God and groan for mercy. Verse 7, in anger, cast down the peoples. O God, Lord, the world, the flesh, and the devil are opposing me. Lord, would you cast them down? Would you defeat them? Would you give me the victory over them? We can cry out in the same way. Verse 9 as well, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. You see this confidence that we can have. God has heard my supplicating plea. He has heard my groaning. He's for me. He's listening. Who will deliver me from this opposition? God is for me. God will deliver me. And he hears the content of this particular outcry. As David explains what this opposition is, he says his opponents are, in verse 1, very eager. They would swallow me up. The word swallow indicates in the Hebrew that they're hungry. They're greatly poised. They're hungry to go after David. They're eager to assault him. And so is the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may swallow up. Be merciful to me, O God, for my opponents would swallow me up. David also points out the relentlessness of his foes. He says, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of them fighting all the day to oppress him. He says, my enemies would hound me all day. Verse 5, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Sometimes it's in conversation with our spouse or with people in our family. We should avoid using the word all. You know, you always do this. You do this all the time. But when you're praying, feel free to throw in as many alls as you can. And David does that here. He shows the relentlessness of his spiritual foes, fighting against him all day, all the day. All their thoughts are against him. And there's also a sense in which this opposition is numerous. There are a multitude of enemies that are opposing David. In verse 2, he says, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. There are many who fight against me. And in verse 6, they gather together. We can often feel that way in the world. Who is for me? I'm in the office, and there are a few Christians, if any, that are around me. Or whatever situation you're in, at school, in college, you feel like everyone is against you. Nobody understands you. In fact, at times they seem to gather together against you. That's what our culture is doing to Christians. And yet we can say with David, though they are numerous, yet God hears my cry. He hears me. He will deliver me. He is for me. And they're also devious. Verse 6, they hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. David's understood that the people around him can't be trusted. Saul has persuaded some to go behind David's back and to rat him out, such as Doeg the Edomite, who was involved in the slaughtering of those priests. Doeg used deception. He was hiding. He was lying in wait. And so many of the citizens of David's own nation were against him, deceptively. And so the Christian can look at the world, the flesh, and especially the devil and say, look, he's conniving, he's craftily seeking my demise to trip me up. And so we cry out to the Lord. I mean, how often are we tempted to sin when we're not even expecting it? And we think we have the right mindset and we're walking along and all of a sudden we're caught, tricked by hidden snares of the devil. And so David cries out and the Lord hears him. But in addition, the notion that God is for me is also that he knows my agony. He knows my agony. Verse 8, one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? David recognizes here, and every believer can recognize, that God knows our wanderings. Perhaps we look at our lives and we see just a lack of direction. The Lord started things off in our lives. He converted us. He began that good work. But we see of late we've just been wandering around. We've lacked that clear direction. We've been tempted to stray from the Lord. We're so prone to wander. as the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. And so we're prone to wander from the Lord. And yet the Lord is always keeping an eye upon us. He knows our wanderings. He counts them up. He numbers them. He knows our coordinates at every moment of our lives. And he puts our tears into his bottle. We can say to the Lord, not just, Lord, do it, but I think it's implied here in the text. I think some of our Psalter translations bring this to bear as well, that really what's being said here is that the Lord does put David's tears into a bottle, figuratively speaking. He knows David's agony, and he has kept track of it and recorded it. And there's nothing of David's suffering, nothing of his sorrow that God is aloof from, but he's there to comfort him. And in addition, he says that all these things are in God's book. And so this knowledge of God is exhaustive. David says, everything, my whole life, all my experience, Lord, you know. If other people don't know, if I feel alone, Lord, you know. Exhaustively. And it's an unforgettable knowledge. Psalm 77, the psalmist Asaph is discouraged and he cries out, Lord, have you forgotten to be merciful? But we can know from this psalm here that that's not the case. That God never forgets this knowledge of our agony. This knowledge is unforgettable. He has recorded it, numbered it. He stores it in his bottle. He has it written in his book, and it is unforgettable. The Lord knows your agony better than you do, because over time you forget, but he knows. He knows as if it were happening right now. And this knowledge is also affectionate. This knowledge is a knowledge of love, a knowledge of the, it's really, as Paul refers to it, as it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has foreknown us. In other words, he's loved us in advance. To know, oftentimes in Scripture, indicates love. And so the Lord affectionately, exhaustively, and unforgettably knows our agony because he's for us. And he also conforms us to the image of his Son. This is another thing that God does when he is for us. In verse 12, we see in David's life God using these circumstances to conform David really to the image of Christ. I mean, David's a type of Christ. He's a man after God's own heart. Jesus comes as the Son of David. And so I don't think it's off base to say, in a sense, that David in advance is being conformed into the image of Christ who would come as the Son of David. And in verse 12, David's faithfulness is stirred up. He says, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. See, what might have, in the past, he might have been tempted to be thinking, God, are you going to come through on your promises to me? Because look at the circumstances. Saul is seeking to kill me. All these things are happening to upset my path to the throne. It doesn't look like you, O God, are going to keep your vows. But see, as David meditates on the goodness of God, and he sees that God is for him, it strengthens his confidence in God so that now he can go back and say, forget about whether God will keep his promise. That's a given. He's for me. But what am I doing to keep my vows, my faithfulness to the Lord? And so David is sanctified for many of the spiritual difficulties he'd been facing under this opposition. And we can see here that, in a sense, for the believer, God is for you even when he's against you. God is for you even when he's against you. Even when providentially he seems to be bringing these things into your life that are against you, and David's being hunted down like a bird by Saul, it's all for his good. It's all for his spiritual edification. As Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? To conform them to the image of Christ. Well, lastly, as we look at what it means to have God for us, we see it means that he empowers us to walk before him. Why did God deliver David from death? Why did God sustain his life and enable him to survive these many attacks? Verse 13 is very clear. You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? The whole purpose of all of this, and as we look at the work of salvation God is working out in our lives, the whole purpose of it is what it was for Abraham. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. This is what God is doing in our lives. He's enabling us to walk before him in the light of life, in the abundant life provided for us by our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a walking in the light that goes beyond the grave. It's not just that David will be preserved from death, because eventually he's going to die. We know that from 2 Samuel. We know that David eventually dies. Peter makes it a point at Pentecost to say, you know, we know where David's tomb is. He's dead. So this walking in the light of life actually goes beyond the grave. And throughout many other psalms, we see that David expected to awake in the likeness, in the presence of God in heaven, to be received by his God and Savior. And Jesus proves this point. It's interesting. In Matthew chapter 22, those who deny the resurrection were questioning Jesus. And what is his proof that there's a resurrection from the dead, that walking before God is an eternal thing that goes beyond the grave? What is his proof? He says that God told Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, if God is your God, you will survive beyond the grave. If God is your God and he's eternal, he will enable you to walk before him in the light of life, even unto eternity. And so Paul can assert for the believer that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not even anything in our lives, and certainly not death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when we come to the kingdom of heaven, what does it say in Revelation 21? That the Lamb is its light. We have an eternity of walking in the light to look forward to. That's what it means, that he's for us. Well, how can I know that God is for me? You might be asking. How can I know that God is for me? Now, let me clarify, I'm not dealing with the subjective question, which would say, how can I be assured of my salvation? I'm not addressing that question. I'm saying, if you as a believer are assured of your salvation, and you come to the table and you say, I know that God has saved me, but I'm struggling with whether I have that confidence that he's going to complete the work. Yes, I've been anointed as the king over Israel, but things are getting in the way. I'm struggling, and I wonder, will I ever really attain to what God has promised for me? Objectively speaking, how can I know that God is for me today the same way he was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever I was converted? Well, there's three ways in this psalm that we can know that God is for us. First, his reassuring word. His reassuring word. Notice multiple times in this psalm, we see it. In fact, three different times in verse 4 and then twice, I believe, in verse 10. I will praise his word. The moment he thinks of the Lord, he thinks of his word. Why? Because God's word reveals his character. It reveals his plan. It reveals his promises. And David can praise the word of God because, in a sense, the word of God is an extension of God himself. It's no less trustworthy, no less real, no less eternal, unchangeable, immutable than God himself. We wouldn't want to praise anyone or anything other than God. So if we can praise his word, it means that his word is, in a sense, an extension of himself. It is sure and it is certain. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God has magnified his word above all his name. And the name of God often represents the way he's revealed himself, his name. And it's the word of God, even more so than any other way of God revealing himself, that is most magnified in the Bible, which is his word. Jesus himself is the living word. We see it all throughout the scriptures. And so we must meditate upon God's word. If we're struggling, if our confidence is waning, go back to the scriptures and read those promises and ask the Lord for confidence and for assurance, and he will give it to you. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for wisdom, he'll give you liberally. If you ask for comfort, he'll give you that liberally as well. Secondly, God's sovereign power encourages us, strengthens our conviction that God is for us. Verse 2, David refers to God as almost high. And then he applies this in verse 4, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's repeated in verse 11. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. And just think about it. In our minds, it's intellectually so easy to grasp. We could ask a 3-year-old child, is anyone stronger than God? Is anyone bigger than God? Is anyone able to overpower God? No, of course not. We would never be so foolish or heretical to say that God is anything but all-powerful and sovereign over all things. But we need to let these things, hopefully not just trickle down, but in a sense trickle down into our experience. We need to be thinking about and applying the omnipotent, sovereign power of God to our circumstances and say, is Saul, King Saul, more powerful than God? And you can fill in the blank with whatever temptation has befallen you that you're struggling to overcome. Is that stronger than the grace of God? Those that oppose me in the world, are they stronger than the grace and power of God? No, of course not. Is my flesh stronger than God? No, you can overpower it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Well, finally, we've seen his reassuring word, his sovereign power. Finally, his immutable trustworthiness. His immutable, that is, unchangeable trustworthiness. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Some of us memorize this in the older translation. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. No matter what time, what instance, what circumstance, whether it be today, whether it be in 2 weeks, 5 years, 25 years, whatever time that you're afraid, you can trust in him. Now, it's interesting in our Psalm 34, which is another psalm that connects to David's time in Gath during this same time. And there he says, at all times I will bless the Lord. See, he's saying no matter when it happens, no matter what the circumstance, if I'm afraid, I can take it to the Lord and gain that strength, not only to survive it, but to bless the Lord because he is immutable. He's always faithful. He's always trustworthy. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Jacob, you are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. This is an anchor of the soul that all of us have, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my dear friend, dear believer, if this God is for you, who can be against you? Paul lists a number of things. You can add to that list things that you might think would be against you, and yet in reality, God is more powerful. His word says you'll gain the victory, that you'll be more than a conqueror, and he is immutable in putting these things into effect in our lives. Who can be against you? The devil with his wounding accusations? But if it's Christ's blood that justifies you, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Is it the world with its merciless persecutions? Paul deals with that. He says, affliction, sword, famine, none of these things can separate you from God who is for you. Can your flesh, some people think you can lose your salvation, this idea that, well, the world opposes me, I'm good. The devil opposes me, I'm good. But if I oppose myself, then it's a monkey wrench in the whole business. No. Even if I oppose myself, my flesh with its soul-deadening impulses and insatiable lusts, the Lord gives me victory to be more than a conqueror over those things as well. So that I can say, and so that every believer can say, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, that God is for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are all-powerful. You are eternally and immutably faithful and trustworthy. You are worthy for us to put all of our trust in you, to surrender all these things to you, to say, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And your word confirms all of these things for us. If we would only drink deep of it, if we would only arm ourselves with it, then we would be more than conquerors. And we would have much more success in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We ask that you would stir us up, that you would preserve us unto perseverance, and enable us to take hold of the power of Christ's resurrection and to bring honor and glory to his glorious and great name. We pray this in his name. Amen.